Quran Quest. Yes, please. Quran Quest. Answering your Quranic questions.
تحفظني من همزات الشيطان ومن زلات
قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. All our brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Quran Quest, where we discuss the verses of the Quran as we read on with our dear and beloved Brother Habib. Brother Habib, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thank you for coming to this show.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
All right, so we're going through the chapters of the Quran one by one. We're in chapter 75 of the Quran, Al-Qiyamah, or the Resurrection. We've arrived on verse 5. Let's listen to verse 5 onwards, and then we'll be back for the discussion.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
بَلْ يُرِيدُ الْإِنسَانُ لِيَفْجُرَ أَمَامَهُ.
But man desires to continue in sin.
يَسْأَلُ أَيَّانَ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ.
He asks, when is the day of resurrection?
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just heard verses 5 onwards from chapter 75 of the Quran, Al-Qiyamah, or the Resurrection. So on verse 5 and 6, it reads, "But man desires to defile what lies before him, asking when is the day of resurrection." Let's talk about defiling what we have ahead of us. What does the Quran mean about this piece?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting forward the reasons why they go into denial about, let's say, the possibility of the day of resurrection or the concept of resurrection. Why do they not accept any evidence that comes forward that proves that resurrection not only is possible, but will happen, and not only will happen, needs to happen. Right, the return of human beings so they could be judged is something that needs to happen. And of course, the return of the body is possible. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, it's not that they have an intellectual problem, nor is it that they have a problem with understanding the evidence, or the evidence is not clear, or the evidence is wrong and void, but rather that they want to continue sinning in this world without being checked for in the future. They go into denial because their desires are in control of them and driving them towards what they want, whether it be it being a leader, a head chief, being wealthy, not being obliged to do this responsibility and this duty and this task, being able to do whatever you want, that freedom that the human beings, you know, kind of crave. And that is the reason why they deny the Day of Judgment. Because when you believe in the Day of Judgment,
then you're responsible.
You're limited. You're responsible. There are laws you have to follow. There is a just Lord, owner of the Day of Judgment, who will be judging you on that day, whose laws you have to follow. That is what we recite in Surah Al-Fatiha every day, at least 5 times. Maliki Yawm al-Din, the owner, the ruler of the Day of Judgment. It means that the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give are the limitations that the human beings are obliged to follow. I must follow.
So they don't actually have a problem with the concept of being revived. It's in their interest to deny the existence.
Yes, it is.
But if it exists, how is it in their interest to deny it? Because one way or another, it's going to happen. Let's talk about that after the break. Yes, that's the question that we're going to be talking about after the break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on verse 5 of chapter 75 of the Quran. So it says that, but man desires to defile what lies before him. And you said that it's not that the disbelievers didn't in their heart believe in a day of judgment, believe in life after death, but it's because it was in their interest to deny it so that they could carry on living however they wish without limitations, taking all the liberty that they can. My question is that if they know in their heart that it's going to happen, whether they deny it or not, how is it in their interest to deny it?
That's something that I've always asked myself, and I found it as a door to understand the concept of al-mustad'af, that the people who deny Islam, for example, altogether, deny religion, deny something, they're not all the same. People are different. Intellect is different. Their capacity is different. And when you look at, for example, Pharaoh had all the evidence. He saw miracles in front of his eyes, miracles that cannot be denied. Yet, still, it's the desires that cause them to become blind. جَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتَ أَنفُسُهُمْ. They deny it, yet they are in knowledge of it. In a different verse. In verse 20, as stated in verse 20 here, كَلَّا بَلْ تُحِبُّونَ الْعَاجِلَةِ. You like the immediate life. You desire, you want this immediate life. You're not looking for the hereafter because it's in front of you right now. You want to take it. Instead of using your intellect, that true prudence, if you use that correctly, you would have waited. You would have had zuhud. You would have left this world and waited for the hereafter.
Would I be correct in saying that the reason why these people denied the Day of Judgment, even though they believed in it in their heart, was because of the sins that they had already committed, which prevented them from accepting the truth?
That plays a role as well. That plays a role, where they saw what a sin, they saw the sins, and like how فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increased in their sicknesses, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blinded them. And that is because they don't want to.
Mm-hmm.
When you do a sin, you get used to it. And we get used to it, you want to do it more and more and more. Anything that comes in your way, you're just going to throw it away.
Mm-hmm.
That's normal. That's the sunnah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He sees a human being like this, He stops from trying to, you know, keep on
guiding
him and pushing him towards the path of guidance.
So my follow-up question would be that for those of us who have a difficulty in some part of the religion, like waking up for salah, or fasting in Ramadan, or hijab, or honesty, being an honest person, and perhaps it's because of our previous sins that is acting as an obstacle for us to enact this stuff, what can we do so that we can take that first step towards receiving God's guidance?
First thing is istighfar. Asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His forgiveness, tawbah, repenting, and understanding, gaining that knowledge that these are the law, as long as I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the Lord. These are His laws. I must follow them, whether I like it or not. It's not about what you like. It's about what Allah wants. It's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is satisfied with. We're not talking about your satisfactions. I hate, for example, the fact that I can't listen to music. I like to listen to music. But when I go back down to myself and I understand the religion of Islam and I understand the teachings of the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet, وَلَا تَلْعَبُ وَلَا تَلْهُ, right? Do not play and do not, and the meaning of it, do not listen to music and stuff like that. I stay away. I prohibit myself. I've forbidden myself from falling into listening to music, even though I like to listen to it.
So can one advice be to take a small step first towards doing more good and then avoiding some of the sins that you can?
That is the concept. There is this concept available in Ilm al-Akhlaq, like morals or ethics, and also Ilm al-Urfan, al-Nadhari, theoretical Urfan or mysticism. Anyway, they state that that first of all, at-takhalli, thumma at-tahalli. First of all, stop sinning, stop doing sins, do what is an obligation, then start to do what is these recommended acts. And then, of course, they go in deeper to their
details.
Their details and their path.
Thank you very much. Let's take a break. Let's take a break now, and we'll be back for the rest of the discussion in the last part of today's episode. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 75 of the Quran, studying verses 5 and 6. On verse 5, it says that, but man desires to defy what lies before him. It can also be seen as like wasting what is before him. Is that right? How can we waste the Day of Judgment?
Of course, now the verse that you stated, the translation of the verse you stated is pretty much, looking at it in a different aspect, or is looking at the verse in a different understanding. And that is that the human beings ruin what comes in the future, right? Wants to ruin what comes in the future. And usually how do you ruin it? And that is by not doing or not following, the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this understanding or in this interpretation of the verse, it's not looking at the reasons of denial, but rather it's looking at the human beings as a whole, who kind of, they have this innal insan innal fi khusr. Of course, over there was this specific aspect of time, which we talked about, and time wasting. Here also it could be like we're going closer to a day of resurrection every day. Every breath we take, we're going closer and closer to the day of resurrection. And are we doing what we're supposed to be doing in order that we do not ruin what is coming ahead of us, or not? So that's part of this interpretation of the verse.
That we're not repenting while we should be repenting. We're not using this opportunity to
do good.
And build our afterlife, which is eternal.
Yes.
Verse 6 says, asking when is the day of resurrection.
Here they're mockingly asking about the day of judgment. When will it occur? It's like when your little kid says that the tooth fairy is coming to take away my teeth, and you say, when is she coming? You're mocking the idea. You're making fun of the idea. You're belittling the idea. Here, they're belittling it as well. Here also, there's something to take. We took the reason of denial, right? The denial of the possibility and the occurrence of the day of resurrection, which was because they want to continue to sin. Here, we could take a lesson. How do they deal with the concept? Do they bring out knowledge? Do they bring out evidence? Do they bring out proof? No. They didn't bring no evidence. They didn't bring no doubts. They didn't bring no questions. Rather, every question that they brought forward, the Prophet, the Quran, they answered. So what did they do? They mock it. Mm-hmm. They belittle it. Mm-hmm. So that people will continue to follow them. So that they will continue to, remain in their denial and remain with their desires and remain with what they crave. So that's the lesson to take from here. It says that يسأل أيان يوم القيامة. They're asking, when is the day of judgment? The Holy Quran is giving out a lesson for the Arabs of the time, at the time, and for the Muslims altogether, to understand that the message of Islam is clear. It's honest. It's out there. We put our shoulders, whenever you enter a debate as a Muslim and you have this knowledge, you put your shoulders, you put your hearts, you wear your heart as armor when you go into these debates. Why? Because you're certain of your evidence. You're certain of your evidence. And anyone that tries to fight your evidence, we have answers for it. And the only thing that they do, mock. Like in today's world, they try not to mock, but rather make fear. Cause fear. Scare people away from Islam. Now, this is just this story I want to finish. I want to finish off with, and it's very quick. Hisham ibn al-Hakam, one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, went into a debate with one of the Mu'tazilis, Shaykh al-Mu'tazil at the time, the big heads. Hisham ibn al-Hakam said that if I win in this debate, you follow my religion. The man said, all right, if I win, you follow my religion. Hisham ibn al-Hakam said, no, that's not cool. That's not even. If you win, I return to my imam to get the answers, then I come back. It's very beautiful. It's very smart. He knows he's in certainty about his religion is right 100%. And that anything that the person says is self-evidently wrong. This doubt has an answer. This misconception has an answer. All you have to do is return to the Qur'an, to Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, to the scholars who took this knowledge from Ahlul Bayt and the Qur'an, to reach your point. And this is just a lesson from one verse. How many words? Four words. I want to talk more about it.
Yeah, I'm afraid we don't have time. All right, thank you very much. So we talked about the reasons of denial, why people would deny the Day of Judgment, even though they actually know deep in their heart that there will be a life after death. And that is because of their personal interests or the sins that they had committed before. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's always nice talking to you. You can always download an archive of this episode and all our previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next week, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
News, scientific news, artistic news, with delight.
After repeated failed attempts, NASA has eventually launched this moon rocket on its debut flight. NASA's next generation moon rocket blasted off from Florida, marking the start of the space agency's new program dubbed Artemis. An uncrewed Orion spaceship is fixed to the top of the 32-story tall Space Launch System rocket. It will be separated for a 25-day voyage around the moon and back without astronauts abroad. It was the third time after two previous launch attempts were cancelled for technical reasons. If the mission succeeds, a crewed Artemis II will orbit around the moon but not land on the surface in 2024. The third Artemis mission, scheduled for 2025, will be the first to put astronauts on the moon since Apollo's mission about five decades ago.
Iran has hosted an international student scientific contest dubbed Noor or Light. The annual event seeks to promote science among children and scout for child prodigies. Yusuf Jalali has the story.
They have only 1 minute to present a scientific idea in their homemade clips. Over 1,300 teenage science enthusiasts from 19 countries participated in Iran's Noor competition, a scientific contest for school students. The fifth edition of the event was themed with optical illusion and mathematical modeling. The top 100 videos were awarded during this closing ceremony. in Tehran.
My work is titled The Bouncing Ball. We painted a long oval and a shadow under it. When we film it from a certain angle, it takes the shape of a levitating ball.
Our work is about an optical illusion. We created a set of conjoining cylinders that appeared to change shape in the mirror. The idea was first created by a Japanese engineer in 2016.
The most creative videos win the prize. They should be both educational and mind-blowing, like this floating Rubik's Cube, which appears to be levitating, but then turns out to be just an origami work.
We have two levels of the competition. One is the kind of general competition for the crowd, and many students can contribute on that, in that. And we have other level, which is for elites. And in that level, we have more sophisticated competition between elite.
Organizers say participants in newer contests are not supposed to make breakthroughs. The main goal, they say, is to engage them in science and let them experience the excitement of scientific experiments.
Try to make these teenagers learn how they can think about science for the welfare of human beings and how they can apply it for them.
Mustafa Science and Technology Foundation is the organizer of this scientific event. The foundation also holds the biennial Mustafa Prize, which awards cash prizes to top scientists from across the Muslim world, whose accomplishments contribute to the welfare of human beings.
Mustafa Science and Technology Foundation, as the organizer of Noor Competition, says prodigies are everywhere. They just need to be discovered. It says this contest is a platform that's specially designed to scout for teenage minds and give them a chance to shine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Chinese aerobatic teams have been performing jaw-dropping stunts to mark the 73rd anniversary of the People's Liberation Army Air Force. Pilots wowed the audience with their complicated maneuvers, such as swooping close to the ground, making loops and rolls. Aerobatic teams use red, yellow and blue smoke trails representing the flag of the Chinese Air Force. The Hong Ying aerobatic team, also known as the Red Eagle, is made up of 10 JL-8 trainer planes and 20 pilots from the Air Force Aviation University. The performance was part of China's International Aviation and Aerospace Exhibition held in southern China. The exhibit typically draws thousands of participants in the field of aviation from countries all over the world. Iran is the land of saffron, and the red gold has earned the country a fortune throughout the centuries. Now Iran's city of Torbat Haydariya has hosted a saffron photography festival as a means to introduce the lucrative product to the world. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Like gold, it is weighed in shekels, not in kilos. And that's why saffron is called the red gold, reflecting how precious it is economically. Torbat Haydariya in northeast Iran is the hub of saffron cultivation in the country, producing an average of 20 million tons of the crop each year. Now the city hosts the Festival of Saffron Photography every year to introduce Iran as the land of saffron and how these hard-working farmers produce the strategic crop.
Photographers present in this festival should use their artistry to shed light on different stages of saffron harvest all the way to the final product. Everyone knows Iranian saffron, but perhaps few know how it's produced. So this festival highlights this issue using photography.
Photography is a universal language that needs no translation, so their photos can better introduce this strategic plan to the world from unique angles.
This year, Iran exported roughly 300 tons of saffron, generating more than $350 million in income, according to the data provided by the Ministry of Agriculture. Experts believe Iran could have a much higher share of the global trade of saffron if it pays better attention to branding and marketing of the product.
Due to favorable weather conditions, Iranian saffron is unique in the world. But unfortunately, in many countries, it's smuggled in bulk and is packaged under foreign brands and then sold at higher prices. If we can brand it inside Iran, then we can export it more efficiently.
The young farm owner says his saffron is exported to Europe and the Middle East, despite the restrictions caused by U.S. sanctions on Iran. But more than the U.S. measures, he's concerned about the impact of climate change on saffron cultivation, warning of what he calls saffron immigration from his city, if authorities remain idle.
Unfortunately, saffron is gradually leaving our region and moving to western parts of Iran. This is due to changes in weather conditions and declining rainfall here. If the government helps farmers with modification of planting patterns, we can stop this disaster.
Over the past 2 years, Iran has expanded its cultivation area for saffron to 115,000 hectares, nearly 20 times more than the entire worldwide land dedicated to the crop. While the Iranian red gold is mainly cultivated in the northeastern Khorasan province, other parts of the country, including Khuzestan and Chaharmahal Bakhtiari, are also fertile for saffron farming.
For centuries, saffron has been a key word in Iran's economy, and still is today. Now, Saffron Photography Festival says many know Iran by its red gold, but through the photos shot here, they will get a glimpse of the mesmerizing saffron farms in Iran and how this amazing crop is produced. Yusuf Jalali from the saffron farms in the suburbs of Turbat Haydariye.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Iran has unveiled the new jersey for its national football team for the upcoming 2022 FIFA World Cup in Qatar. The new sports attire was showcased during a special ceremony in the capital, Tehran. The event was attended by some of the biggest names in Iran's soccer federation and included a series of entertaining performances. One objective of the ceremony was to see off the national soccer team, who will be making the trip to Qatar in less than a week. The jersey has been created by an Iranian sportswear designer who designed official jerseys for several Iranian sports teams taking part in international competitions. The heavily anticipated World Cup tournament will kick off on the 20th of November. Usually, rats are associated with garbage and disease, but these rats are not the typical rodents. They are being trained in Tanzania for search and rescue operations. These are a breed called the African giant pouch rat, which is naturally a very curious creature. It can weigh up to around 1,500 grams and are known to have longer lifespans than other rats. Lead researcher at the Belgium-based non-profit company Apopo, Don O'Keen, says this species can live up to 10 years. This means that even after the 9 months of training, the rat will still have a long working career ahead. The size and agility of rats make them invaluable for search and rescue efforts.
So this is where the idea for the rats came in, because the rats are just as trainable as dogs. They've got a great sense of smell, and their small size and natural agility should hopefully make them really good in this scenario where they could squeeze in small spaces and get closer to any victims.
The rescue rats began training in August last year at the Apopo's Training and Research Center. The rodents are fitted with tiny backpacks that enable real-time wireless audio-visual communication. When they find a potential victim, they pull a small handle hanging around their neck to let the rescue handlers know. The rats were trained to locate humans in mock disaster zones, such as aftermath of earthquakes. Apopo has already trained rats to detect landmines and sniff out tuberculosis. So much joy can be found in a bottle of luxury perfume, but parting with hundreds of dollars for such scents, I can take the shine off that experience. Now in Syria, a perfumer is helping people smell expensive without digging too deep into their pockets. One whiff of a fragrance is all a Syrian perfumer needs to recreate the scents of luxury brands for a fraction of a cost. That's very welcome in a country ravaged by years of foreign-backed militancy. Dozens of customers flock daily to his tiny store nestled in the historic bazaar of Damascus. They flash photos on their phones of high-end perfumes they want to replicate. He says all he has is his nose.
Here lies the secret of the profession and the brain power. I started training my nose to smell perfumes since I was 15 years old. I do not own high-end equipment. All I have is my nose, my brain power and expertise. That's all.
In the war-torn country, many people struggle to afford life's bare necessities, let alone perfume. With the local currency losing much of its value, Syrian employees reportedly make roughly $25 a month, on average a quarter of the price of a bottle of imported perfume. This perfumer sells his fragrances for about $6, drawing in a flow of clients from all walks of life. Some people believe the internet will soon make paper books a thing of the past. In Iraq, book lovers are fighting back. They have launched a book festival offering thousands of free books to encourage the Arab nation to read more. The festival is called Iraq Reads. It's attracted big crowds. Iraqis stood shoulder to shoulder behind long tables covered in books and flipped through hundreds of titles to find the one catching their interest. Some others gather on next to the stands to read under a tree, chat about their newest books, or listen to extracts of literature read aloud through a loudspeaker. One of the organizers says they aim to revive the culture of reading books, reading paper books.
It's a crisis all over the world, not only in Iraq. There is a crisis in terms of reading paper books. One of the goals for our festival is to revive the reading of paper books so that the electronic book does not become an alternative of the paper book.
As part of the festival, 70,000 books have been distributed for free across the country so far. The books covering a wide range of topics were donated by partner libraries. The festival is held in 7 provinces in the Arab country.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be asking a question which some people often ask. This question is regards to Satan and the extent to which he tries to misguide a human being. Specifically, we could pose this question in the following way. Does Satan attempt to misguide man until the end of his life or not, and the end of the person's life or not. According, in order to respond to this question, we can refer to the Holy Quran. In the Holy Quran, we read that when Satan was about to be banished from the presence of God, he asked God to give him a respite until the day of resurrection. He said, قَالَ رَبِّ فَانْذِرْنِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. O Lord, give me respite, give me a chance until the day of resurrection. And in response to this request, God Almighty answered his request, and he said that you are granted a respite until إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ الْوَقْتِ الْمَعْلُومِ, until the day of resurrection. Following this, Satan, he swore that he would try to misguide all human beings, save the sincere human beings. He said, Rabbi, bima aghwaytani la uzayyinanna lahum fil ard wa la ughwiyannahum ajma'in illa ibadaka minhumul mukhlasin. Says, he said, O Lord, due to your misguiding me, I will beautify the earth for them, and I will attempt to misguide all of them. Therefore, we can say that it's based upon this conversation that took place between God and Satan, we can say that it's only natural that Satan would attempt to use every opportunity to misguide man until even the final moments of a person's life. It should also be mentioned in this connection that there are some hadiths and narrations which indicate and which affirm this, that even at the time of death, you know, Satan manifests himself for man and attempts to misguide the human being. You know, even at this time, this moment right between life and death, or right between this world and the hereafter, which is death, you know, Satan appears and he tries to misguide a human being. This is something that, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in one hadith, he said that when death comes for one of our Shia, one of our followers, Satan comes from the right and the left upon his bedside, and he tries to misguide this person in his beliefs. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the extent of the effort of Satan to misguide human beings. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of Back to Reality. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Asma, your host, here with. I have two very dear guests, Sister Bita and Brother Abu Zahra.
Assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullah. Wa alaikum salam. Both of you, welcome to your program. And it's a pleasure to have you in here.
Thank you very much.
Thank you
nice
for coming.
Assalamu alaikum. It's nice to be here again. I'm a Hausa student right at the moment. I'm in my, I think, in my ninth year. And before this, I was in life sciences. So I've got a taster of quite a few things, alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
Assalamu alaikum, and I'm really honored to be here at this episode. My name is Bita, and I'm a medical student. And
we're happy to have you both.
Thank you.
Many people go to other countries in order to pursue their life and their goals and dreams. Sometimes it is a tough thing to get accustomed to a new environment, which is actually most importantly, not having the same religion as yours. So as a Muslim woman, as a Muslim man, when I go to another country, specifically if I have kids, then the situation is going to be very hard. Now, what do you think?
First of all, I want to tell you that when you accept a religion, a religion is a whole thing, and you have to accept all of the details in that whole, in that Sharia, you know? And for example, you cannot choose something in this Sharia and tell me that, okay, I'm going to go through another country, that women are not Muslim, so I'm not going to make hijab. No, it's not like that.
Exactly.
When you accept this religion, you have to accept all of the details in this religion. Even in this religion, we have two different categories of responsibilities and actually activities, personal and social.
Exactly.
I think when you go through another country which is non-Muslim or something, doing the activity which are personal is somehow easier.
Exactly.
But it's not impossible to actually do your responsibility in activities which are social.
It's not impossible, but it's still difficult.
Yeah, it's more difficult.
Yeah, so alhamdulillah, I have lived in non-Muslim countries most of my life.
Mm-hmm.
It's definitely possible to be a Muslim, a good Muslim. When I say Muslim, I mean practicing Muslim.
Yeah.
It's definitely difficult, seeing that human beings naturally are influenced by people who are around them. It's definitely a challenge. There's two things as well to consider. One is that being practicing Muslim in our actions, and the other one is our ideology and our belief system. Now, what I've noticed a lot, especially what happens in Western countries, so the America and North America and Europe, is that you find a lot of Muslims who are practicing Muslims in their actions, but in their thinking, they very much think in a non-Muslim way.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And recently that's become a bit more troubling than actually, you know, not being a practicing Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
See, because when you don't practice Islam, you're not doing the outward action. It's easy to spot that. But when you're influenced by a non-Islamic thinking, it's something that's really hard to pinpoint.
Exactly.
And you don't realize that, right? It's something that you're living thinking you're a Muslim, but in reality, if you look inside yourself and you really try to look at your beliefs through a magnifying glass, you realize that a lot of your beliefs are non-Islamic. And this is where I feel the biggest danger is in living in non-Muslim countries,
yeah,
where your core beliefs, the thing that makes you who you really are as a Muslim, those things are affected.
Pandora's box is opened now. Let's go for a short break, and after that, we'll go for the rest of our topic.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
How do you feel when you go to a non-Muslim country and then you have to practice your rituals, you have to be your true you and be a good Muslim?
Even with the small, small things that, for example, people living in Iran might not even think about it.
Yeah.
So the first time, for example, I came to Iran, it was very awkward to go to the supermarket and just pick up stuff
and
put in your basket and just pay for it.
Yeah.
You know, when you're in the UK, for example, everything you pick up, even if it's something like a biscuit or a cereal,
yeah,
you always
chocolate.
Turn the thing, look at the ingredients,
yeah,
right? Because
yeah,
there's a lot of, for example, animal ingredients that are used even in something as innocent as a cereal or a cake or something like that. Right?
Exactly.
So I remember still going down the aisles and, you know, pick up something like, for example, hot chocolate. I don't know. Just pick it up and just check
even
behind
hot chocolate.
It. You know, small things like this. That
exactly.
When you come to an Islamic country, you don't have that need. And it's really nice. And you really appreciate them living in an Islamic country. You feel freer. You know how they say that Islam restrictions, so on. It's not like that. It's like when you come here, you really feel free.
Exactly.
You know, you feel like you can put your hands down and, you know, live a comfortable life, because now you don't have that constant pressure of being forced, socially forced, to disobey Allah.
Sister,
yeah.
Now as a woman, I would like to ask you, usually for men, it's pretty much easier.
I do agree.
To keep everything just the same as they are and then to travel into another country and mm-hmm. then be who they are. But for women, it's a bit of different, you know. If you are going to go for education, then you are going to enter a university full of people who are just not like you. And then you are going to be distinguished among the crowd.
Yeah.
And it's a hard, sad feeling, I guess.
It is, actually, because in any, actually, aspect, being different is somehow difficult. Because no matter, you are better or you are, you know, less than them.
Superior or inferior.
Yeah, exactly. It is always difficult to be different. And even, I think, it's more difficult when it comes to your appearance. When you have something which makes you different from another society, it's like, okay, this feeling of looking down on you is somehow bothering. And I agree with that one. Just make it slight.
You mean you can still have hijab, but not so much distinguished as you have all the eyes on you.
Yeah, exactly. And I had always this question, but I think the answer is you can be yourself wherever you are. And this is freedom, you know. In other countries, especially developed countries, they claim that we actually provide you with freedom. Mm-hmm. You can be whatever you want. And I want to be this, I want to be that. So you have to allow me to be this, first of all, and then you have to accept me.
But
and
actually, we know that it's easier said than done.
Yeah.
I feel outnumbered, but I don't think...
Sorry.
I would disagree with you saying that it's much easier for men than for women.
How come?
Because I think it's true that a Muslim woman has the hijab and in one way she stands out in society, so in Muslim society. But I feel for men is possibly as hard, because we may not stand out in the sense that when people look at us, but there are certain challenges, because there are certain challenges that we have to go through that women might not need to go through, right? There's a certain amount of acceptability that we have to have in society, especially, for example, if a woman gets married and you know, a lot of her time is spent being a mother, the man has to go in the workplace, he has to go out, he has to interact with people, and he has to be constantly at the face of a society that is not accepting him, right? And that is difficult, right? There's different sins that are out there. There's people you have to interact with on a daily basis at the workplace. And I feel this is quite difficult.
Mm-hmm.
So I think both men and women have their own challenges
society. Yeah, but you know, the war that happens to a man is actually an internal war. And the thing that happens to a woman is more outer. You know what I mean? What happens is that you would be bombarded with too much of eyes on you. And it is going to be pretty much difficult. But the thing that happens to men is actually more of an internal thing. It's an internal challenge.
Even as a Muslim man, people can tell I'm a Muslim, right? Firstly, I'm a foreigner, right?
Yeah.
I'm brown skin. So if you're in Europe, then you already stand out. And then having a beard, for example, that makes you stand out, for example, right? So already people's eyes are on us as much as they are on the women.
Mm-hmm.
So I wouldn't say that I agree that having the hijab is a challenge. Right. But this idea that, you know, it's so much more difficult for women than it is for men. This is the part that I disagree with. I think men have their share of challenges. And in today's world, it's all about, you know, women are suffering.
Yeah.
Hello, men are also suffering.
So in this part, I have to agree with you. Actually, this is challenging for mm-hmm. both, you know, men and women. But actually, despite the fact that it is really hard to be a Muslim person in a non-Muslim country, one thing which is, I think, harder and more difficult and more challenging is bringing up a child.
Yeah.
Which should be a Muslim in a non-Muslim country, you know. And I think this is a challenge that I always was searching the answer for that. For example, you have a child which is going to go through a school which is non-Muslim, and all the other children are eating something which you are not sure about the ingredients of that thing, or even for girls, hijab or something. And
well, now this
issue
is nothing compared to other issues, because now you can go and pick the kind of food for your children yourself. If you say, if
you know, you cannot control other
I'm talking about other things, you know. So. The other things are more dangerous because then your child is going to go from a society which has been just the same as him or her, but now they're entering a new society in which everything is broader. We had a relative and he used to say that when his son didn't go to school, then they came from the school into the house and they started to go to the room and close the room and then it started bombarding the kid about what happened. Why didn't you come to your school? Is there anything bothering you? Is there blah, blah? And you know how kids are. You cannot trust whatever they say, but if they say something wrong, then it would be so custy. Am I right?
Yeah, definitely. Because they're growing up at a stage where they don't have a strong free will yet.
Exactly.
So they're going to be exposed to many things and who knows how it's impacting them. Hopefully, inshallah, if we do the tarbiyah properly, then hopefully that child, when they've reached that maturity, would be strong enough to make their own decisions.
Yeah, I wish all the parents luck in upbringing their children. Now let's go for a short break, after which we'll pursue our discussion. Welcome back. This is Back to Reality. We are talking about living in another country in which people are not practicing the same religion as you do.
And when this comes to social matters, it's a whole new ballgame. You know, you can protect yourself in your personal things. And one of the things that the sister mentioned at the start of the program with regards to your involvement in social matters, this is really key, right? You have the choice to live in a non-Muslim country and mind your own business. But again, as your responsibility as a Muslim is that you should get involved in social matters. If there is injustice, then you should stand up against it. You know, if somebody is suffering, you should be helping them. And this is where it gets really challenging. What's too less and what's too much in this, right? So you always get confused, especially when you live in a country that's politically a bit very different to what Islam would have in mind. Should I be doing more? Should I become an activist? You know, and that could even lead to risking your own life, right?
Exactly.
So if you look at Islam in a broader sense, and it's not just about me, but about society as well, then your challenges as a Muslim become manifold, right?
It's
a lot more that you need to think about. And also you're representing Islam to the people. If people want to know what's a Muslim or what is Islam, and you're the only Muslim in the area, then they're going to be like, okay, let me see what kind of person this person is. And it's not only for the scholars, right? We have our own duty, but every single Muslim living in a non-Muslim country is actually holding the flag of Islam.
There are some Islamic countries that they call themselves Islamic, but actually when you go through them, for example, hijab is not a rule for all the people, or there are some rules which, for example, Muslim people can do and non-Muslim people cannot do, you know?
Yeah.
And there is no necessity or obligation for example, these parts of this religion for them, but they call them Islamic. And that was really bothering for me.
They actually call themselves Islamic, but they do not act accordingly.
Yeah.
You would have expectations from a so-called Islamic country to put certain rules that makes you as a Muslim feel safer and more relaxed to live as a Muslim. And then the next thing you know is everywhere you go, there's a pub, there's a casino. It's like, come on, we're supposed to be at home over here, right?
Yeah.
So yeah, definitely, it's quite sad.
So I guess it's all about security, that we have to search for the things that exist in our religion in order to be practiced in a country, in a society, whatever. But we actually were talking about living in a foreign country that carries the different perspectives about religion, and they do not actually practice the same religion as us. So we said that there must be so much of difficulties as a woman or as a man. The basement is usually the most important thing that matters.
You've made it sound very bleak and dark.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people who live there and successfully as good Muslims, alhamdulillah. And whilst it's difficult, it's still very doable. And if we have enough knowledge and we know what we need to take care of, if we know the type of places we shouldn't be going to, we know the type of food we shouldn't be eating and stuff, and we have a conscious mind, then we can live a good life.
Yeah, right? And
we
then
can live
by
a good
time,
life, can be comfortable.
What we were talking about was actually the first days of getting there. Because
yes,
after a certain time, as human beings get accustomed to everything very easily, you will just get used to it.
You'll get used to it. You'll know what to keep an eye out for.
So I guess this is all the time that we had for today's episode. Thank you, dear guests, and thank you, dear listeners,
thank
for
you
staying
much.
With us.
Thank you.
Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and save you from all the evils. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabbal Alameen, Ya Rahmanu, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabbal Alameen, Ya Rahmanu, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Midstream.
Iran has been facing a great siege and harsh sanctions imposed by the warmongering West, but it achieved self-sufficiency and came out victorious. The West then tried both soft and direct wars through external interventions to disrupt internal life in the Islamic Republic in the form of sedition schemes, terrorist movements, and media incitement, yet Iran revealed what's behind the Western masks. Of course, it is not possible to visualize the Iranian scene in isolation from the failure of the Zionist American axis in forming a reality that is consistent with their unattainable goals. However, that vision brings clarity as to who are the parties behind the riots and the systematic attacks on the Iranian people in supporting, planning, and funding rioters, from capitalizing on the case of the young woman Mahsa Amini to the fanatic bombings and the arrest of cells belonging to terrorist organizations. This has been the plan put forth by the administration of George Bush and continues to this day, a strategy that puts the United States of America in open conflict with Iran, Iraq, and Syria. It calls for concealing the role of the real motivators, actors, and organizers of forming an extremist and sectarian front, maintaining the secrecy of U.S. and Israeli support, and showing cooperation through Saudi networks, which are obsessed with Iran's role in the region. Hence, the scene today can be read in multiple directions, the most important of which is the decline of American hegemony during its wars since after the events of 9/11, in contrast to the growing power of its target, the Axis of Resistance in particular. This is factual despite its notorious policy of drowning its enemy in crises, as was evident in the 2006 Lebanon July War, the 2009 Gaza War, and the global war against Syria since 2011, all the way to the current Western-made events inside Iran. At this point, an important theme emerges that needs to be addressed, which is the birth of the New World Order, whose keys are in the hands of the Eurasian bloc, the bloc that threatens America's leadership and attempts to pull the rug of control from under its feet in West Asia. The nature of the successive changes on the Western Axis imposes on it to play in multiple arenas at a time when the nature of alliances is changing, orientated towards a more solid and ascending stage, including the main players in Asia, Iran, Russia, and China. This opened the way for their Western enemy to enter center stage with fabricated crises. What the Islamic Republic of Iran is being subjected to today strongly demonstrates the aggravation of Iran's enemies by its growing strength. This does come within the framework of Western malicious plans blatantly announced by the American intelligence departments and politicians. However, the confidence in the ability to repel these fabricated waves of Western aggression is far greater than what Iran's enemies might think. Welcome to the Middle Stream, Ammar Osman. As the identity of the parties behind the riots and the systematic attacks against the Iranian people became clear, from the case of the late young woman Mahsa Amini to the bombings and the arrest of cells belonging to the terrorist organization,